You know, when I was a kid, I always wanted to try horseback riding. That was a sort of a big goal of mine, almost like a bucket list item if kids had bucket lists back in the 80s. I always really wanted to because I liked cowboy movies and, you know, medieval knight movies, and I just thought it'd be fun. It would just seem like it's an exhilarating experience, right? And so I never actually got to do it when I was a kid because my parents just weren't really much for touristy type activities. But I did finally get to try it once. I've done it a couple of times since in my adult years. The first time was in my 30s, and it was about 15-ish years ago, something like that. And it was in Waterton National Park, and we booked a two-hour trail ride for the whole family. And it was a beautiful day. I knew that it was going to be awesome. It was going to be so much fun, and I was right. And I remember as we climbed on our horses and the guide, once we were situated, the guide started giving us some instructions on how to steer with the reins and to slow down, to stop and that sort of thing. And we were encouraged to talk to our horses too, you know, to give them a little giddy up or yeah, when it was time to go faster or to start moving. And or to say whoa and pull back on the reins, just to so they give them an audio clue as well. And I have to confess that especially that first time, I said whoa a lot more than I said yeah, because you're up on a horse and she starts to trot and you're like whoa Pepper, not so fast please, because I don't know if you've noticed this, but horses are big. They're, you know, especially the ones that are big enough to carry somebody my size. You're pretty high up there, and it's a long way down. And I didn't want old Humpty Dumpty here to have a great fall and ruin everyone's vacation. Didn't want to get knocked off my high horse, so to speak. So I was a pretty timid rider that day. Whoa! Now, in our gospel reading today, Jesus says "whoa" quite a bit too, but in quite a different sense. And he seems to be saying some pretty inflammatory things, and things that, they seem to apply to people like me. And so that makes me want to say, "Whoa, Jesus, not so fast, please." And so for our time together today, I want to focus mostly on our gospel reading. And I want to title today's sermon, Blessings and Woes. So let's saddle up. First off, I wonder if our the gospel reading today sounded familiar to some of you, but not exactly the way you remember it. And if that's the case, it's totally understandable, because this passage from Luke chapter 6 is a lot like a more famous passage in Matthew chapter 5. It's a lot like it, but it's not exactly the same. So just to back up a little bit, we have four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. And we call these the Gospels, the Gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John. And these four Gospels, they cover a lot of the same events, but a lot of times they have sort of a different emphasis, or they come at it from a different angle. And that's because these were all written by different people for different audiences and at slightly different times. And I think that's a real blessing to us that we have these four kind of different angles on Jesus' life and ministry. And it's good to it's helpful to have these different angles, and we can learn things as we can sort of compare them and look at what's similar and what's not the same. And so let's take a look at Matthew and Luke here. So first of all, you probably remember that Matthew 5, we have Jesus speaking from the top of a hill. And that's why that part of the Gospel of Matthew is generally referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Well, in verse 17 of our reading today in Luke, it says that Jesus was speaking from a level place. So did Jesus do this sermon on a hill or on the plain? What's up with that? Well, that actually, I don't think, needs to be a big cause of concern. Because as you read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus was always, always on the move. And he was always talking to different people. So I think it's fair to assume that he preached the same content lots of times. Maybe he tweaked it a little bit or had a different emphasis this day and different emphasis that day. So I think we have Matthew recalling one of those times that he preached this content, and Luke doing another one. So there's no disagreement and there's no mystery here. But what I do find more interesting is that in Matthew, we see that Jesus talks about people. And at least part of the time, he's talking about spiritual things. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Well, in Luke, he gets personal and practical. He's talking to people. It says, blessed are you who are poor. And not poor in spirit, just poor. And we see that's true throughout Luke's Beatitudes. In Luke, he gets personal and practical. He says, he's talking to, blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger. Blessed are you who weep. And blessed are you when people hate you. But most striking of all, I think, is that in Matthew, the opening section of the sermon has 9 blessings, and they all have one purpose, and that is to comfort the afflicted. Well, in Luke, Jesus gives us 4 blessings and 4 woes. And he's just as personal with the woes as he is with the blessings. But woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who are well fed now. Woe to you who laugh now. And woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. So in Luke, the blessings comfort the afflicted, and the woes afflict the comfortable. And I'm sure you noticed that we don't have 4 random blessings and 4 random woes. Each blessing is paired with a woe. Poor, rich, hunger, well-fed, weep, laugh. People hate you, people speak well of you. So that's not a coincidence. Jesus is speaking in contrast to kind of cover both ends of the spectrum. And I think the idea is for all of his listeners to see themselves somewhere on that spectrum, at one end or the other. And I think that's true of his audiences then. I think it's a good question to ask ourselves. Is that what Jesus is saying to us too? Should we be looking for ourselves there? And so as I look for myself in the sermon, in these blessings and woes, it's pretty clear that I'm not on the blessings side. So, I mean, rich. Well, rich is relative, but I'm definitely not poor. And I'm not hungry either, obviously. And I laugh more than I weep, and I don't remember the last time anyone insulted or hated me, at least to my face. So, if Jesus isn't blessing me, does that mean he's woeing me? Is it one or the other? Is it that black and white? Is Jesus saying that God doesn't love us unless we're miserable? That the only way to have a good afterlife is to have a horrible before life? It's right here that I want to say, whoa, Jesus, not so fast. Not so fast, please. And I bet I'm not the only one. So let's take a bit of a closer look. First off, I don't think Jesus is saying that it's better to be miserable. I think he's responding to a different set of questions entirely. Because in Jesus' time, people had a black and white transactional view of life. If things were going well for you, well, that's because you must be a good person. God must be happy with you and with the way you're living. And if things are going badly for you, well, clearly, it's because of sin in your life. You're suffering because of sin, and therefore you are outside the love of God. Case closed. That was the thinking back then. And I don't think things are exactly the same today. I don't think they're quite as black and white, and I don't think it's exactly the same categories. But I do think that there's a mostly dualistic mindset that dominates our culture today, and it has sort of similar consequences to the one from Jesus' day. It's sort of an individualistic meritocracy perspective that says, I have a comfortable life because I worked hard for it. And those people over there who are suffering, well, it's mostly their fault, right? They made bad decisions. Now, I'm caricaturing it, but and I think we know intellectually that it's not that simple. But I think in a lot of ways, we kind of default to living like we think this is true. And I think one of the things that Jesus came to do was to free us from this kind of thinking and from the sense of entitlement that comes with it. Now, that's a noble goal and a big job, right? And so it's therefore, it's easier said than done. Because these are deeply entrenched views. So to get his audience's attention and to get them thinking, Jesus often spoke provocatively, and he wasn't afraid to use hyperbole to make a point. And so the point here with these blessings statements is that contrary to popular belief, even if you're poor or hungry or in mourning or you feel excluded by people, you are not excluded by God. On the contrary, you are blessed. God sees you. God loves you, and God is with you. The kingdom of God is yours. Now, before we go on, I just want to stop here and emphasize that if you see yourself in these blessings, this word is for you. So lean in and receive it. God is with you. God loves you. And the kingdom of God is yours. Now, this message was severely countercultural in Jesus' time, and it had to be, you know, really good news to his listeners that day. Well, at least the ones on the blessings side, right? And then Jesus continues, and he says this, "Rejoice in that day in heaven and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven." And that sounds really good on the surface, but if you listen closely, I wonder if the poor and the hungry thought that part was good news too. Or did they hear it more like this? Don't worry, folks, just another 30, 40 years of this misery, and then you're going to die. And then after that, it'll be smooth sailing. That sounds pretty harsh, and it is. But that's kind of how I hear this. And I wonder, is that really what Jesus is saying? Because if what he's trying to do is comfort the afflicted, well, that's pretty cold comfort, isn't it? And I also think it's kind of strange that Jesus gets all spiritual now after he was so practical about people's hunger and poverty just a few verses earlier. Now, before I go on, I do want to stop and emphasize that I do think part of what Jesus is doing here is speaking about the afterlife. I mean, his words about a great reward in heaven are meant to bring solace to the suffering. But like Pastor Stephen said a few weeks ago in the Life of the Party sermon, by the way, good one to go back and listen to if you missed it. Like he said a few weeks ago, Jesus' mission and ministry were not just about a better next life. Jesus wants us to have a better now life too. So I think Jesus wants his listeners to hear that great is your reward in heaven line and notice that it feels hollow. I think he did that deliberately because on one level he is talking about spiritual stuff, but on another level, I think he was being provocative to set the stage for the woes section of this sermon. So let's turn our attention there. Like I said before, the blessings are about telling those who feel excluded by people that they're not excluded by God. And with the woes, we get the other side of the same coin. He's saying this, or something like this, to the people on the woes side. You think your success and your comforts mean that God is on your side? Think again. the downtrodden, the people on the margins, the people that you see as excluded, well, they're actually closer to God's heart than you are. And before long, you are going to get knocked off your high horse. So woe to you. Now let's talk a bit about that word woe that Jesus keeps using. Because it's not a word that we use a lot in everyday language in English nowadays, right? It kind of just sounds like he's cursing the rich and the well-fed here. But that's not quite what's going on. Because the Greek word that we get woe from is more like an exclamation of grief. How dreadful for you. How terrible for you. It's more like a prediction than a curse. So what is he predicting? What is he woeing about? Well, for starters, I think he's reminding us that material success is often fleeting. You know, one economic downturn, one injury, or one illness, and everything could change. For any of us. So putting too much emphasis on enjoying yourself in the moment is a foolish way to live. So that's one thing that he's doing, I think. But maybe more to the point, and maybe even more obviously, I think he's criticizing the selfishness that drives the kind of behavior of the people on the woe side. Right? He's saying something like this: you're living the high life while your neighbors are suffering. You even benefit from their oppression and exploitation. Someday, you're going to regret that you took such a me-first approach to life. So, woe to you. Now, in the blessings section, like we said before, it seemed like Jesus was talking about the afterlife, at least partly. So I think it's safe to assume that that's sort of the same kind of thing. He is talking about the afterlife, but I also think he's talking about this life as well. And there's plenty to chew on if we just look at this from an earthly perspective. So let's talk about how Jesus' words pertain to this life. And I remember a talk I heard a few years ago, 11 years ago actually, at a Christian retreat weekend. And in that talk, the speaker was comparing people today with squirrels. How we spend our lives gathering nuts and acorns, so we can live, so we can die. And that's always stuck with me as a bleak but accurate description of the sort of the consumerism and the materialism that we see in Western society. Now, maybe the nuts and acorns we're fixated on are more like bigger TVs and fancier cars, but a life that's all about accumulation isn't much of a life, is it? Thankfully, Jesus offers us something much better, a life with purpose, that's bigger than ourselves. Like I say a lot, we are invited to partner with God in the redemption of humanity and nothing less than the remaking of the world. We are created for a life far more significant than that of a sophisticated squirrel. And that sounds pretty good, but what does that look like? It's easy to kind of conceptualize, but what does it look like? Well, we can get some insight on that from our first reading. So let's take a look there. Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. So first off, I think it's interesting that the first word in this psalm, which our usual Bible translation, the New International Version, renders as blessed or blessed. That word can also be translated as happy. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked. That's how the New Revised Standard Version renders that phrase. And then the other word, you got the blessed slash happy over here, and then the other word that jumps out at me is meditate. And both versions the NIV and the NRSV, they both translate that as meditate. So happy are those who meditate on the law. And then the text continues. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. We just sang something like that, didn't we? Like a tree planted by the water, we never will run dry. The name of that song is Thrive. And it's kind of interesting that according to one of the commentaries I read as I was preparing this message, thrive is actually a better translation of what we get in this verse as prosper at the very end. That person is like a tree planted by the water. Whatever they do prospers. Whatever they do thrives. And it's kind of hair splitting to a degree because they're synonyms, but I think it's worth splitting that hair. Because in our society these days, when we use the word prosper, I think a lot of the times there's a connotation of financial well-being. But the psalmist is talking about a lot more than money. He's talking holistically about our emotional and spiritual and relational and vocational thriving. Those who meditate on the law live abundantly, like Jesus talks about in John 10:10, according to the psalmist. I think that's what he's getting at here. Great, awesome, sign me up. What's this law that I'm supposed to meditate on? Well, when we talk about the law in a church context, what we're doing is we're usually referring to the first five books of the Bible, the law that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. And that's a lot of pages, so that's a lot to meditate on. But thankfully, in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus summarized the whole law in two commands: love God and love your neighbor. So that's the law is about love. So, and like Pastor Stephen reminded us a couple of weeks ago, love is meant to be a verb, not just a noun. So we don't just love people by having warm, fuzzy feelings about them, but by living out our love for them. And so what should that look like for me in this time and place, or for you in your time and place? Well, that is where the meditation that the psalmist is talking about, that's where that comes in. So as followers of Jesus, we're encouraged to meditate on those two commandments so we can discern how God wants us to apply these instructions in our lives. So according to the psalmist, happiness is not found in more nuts and acorns. It's in the peace that comes from spending time in God's word and the joy of applying it creatively for maximum impact. We're called to love God by loving our neighbors, but we get enormous flexibility and freedom to figure out what that can look like in our lives. We don't have to follow some pedantic checklist. We get to be creative about it. And I find that empowering and exciting. So the options are endless. But in the blessings and woes section of our gospel reading, Jesus highlights some of the priorities he wants us to work on. Defend the oppressed and the exploited. Include the excluded. Embrace the rejected. And share what we have with the people who need it. Our money, our hospitality, our time, and our talents. And we do this because Jesus is our Lord, and he told us to. But we also do it because it's just a better way to live. It's what we were created for. We were made to thrive. So I think the woe that Jesus is predicting will come for some of us when we connect the dots on the degree to which we've missed out on this better way to live. When we realize how many opportunities we had to use our resources to show God's love to others. Opportunities that we had, but we squandered. All the nuts and acorns we gathered for ourselves that could have been used to grow God's kingdom. So on the one hand, we've got the blessings. And on the other hand, we've got the woes. And I hope it's obvious by now that Jesus is calling us to put our hands together. I think Jesus is calling on the people on the woes side to fulfill what he said on the blessings side. I think he's saying that the hungry will be satisfied, the ones who weep will laugh, and the excluded will be included. Yes, in the next life, that's taken care of, but also in this life. And when will that happen? It will happen when the people on the woe side of the sermon learn how to say woe to their wants and whims and prioritize the people around them. So like I said before, I think Jesus was being provocative in that great is your reward in heaven line. I think he wants to provoke his listeners to say, oh, well, that's all well and good for the afterlife, Jesus, but what about this life? Do those poor people really have to wait 30 or 40 years for some relief? And in response, I think Jesus is saying to us, I don't know, do they? So let me ask you, to what extent do you live like you have a sense of entitlement about the good things in your life? And what do you hear Jesus saying to you about that today? To what degree is it part of your routine to meditate on Jesus' commands to love God and love your neighbor? And how actively do you look for creative ways to apply these instructions? And what can you do to up your game in this area? And what's one thing you can say woe to in your life to create additional margin for the marginalized? What's one thing you can do this week to raise the bar on sharing your resources with the needy? And when you think about those who weep, those who are excluded, who comes to mind? What step is Jesus inviting you to take this week to stand with them and help lighten their load? The opening section of the Sermon on the Plain is a profound bit of teaching, isn't it? It seems designed to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. And I think it's as relevant today as it was in the first century. So whatever category we find ourselves in, may we hear the word Jesus has for us in this text, and may we act on it actively and creatively for the betterment of the world around us, and for the love of God within us. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, we thank you so much for your incredible love for us. And we thank you for our gospel reading. Thank you that it was so encouraging and so challenging. Help us to receive it. If we're poor, if we're hungry or excluded, help us to claim this blessing. And if we're not, help us to connect with your will for us. Help us to say, whoa, where we need to. Thank you for the beautiful psalm, so profound and so practical. Help us to meditate on your word night and day so we can discern how you want us to live it out. Give us the wisdom to delight in your will and the courage to walk in your ways. All this we ask in the precious, powerful, holy, and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.